For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 2 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. I plead with you, Yudaya, and plead with you, Singtike, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident in all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning for your Son, through whom we can have peace with God. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, we'll keep that gospel firmly fixed in our minds. As we see these exhortations and these commands that seem so far beyond us, Lord, may we remember that we have been pardoned through the blood of Christ. May you give us hearts that rejoice to hear these exhortations, because we see in them a way of drawing closer to you, of experiencing your presence and your peace more fully and deeply. Lord, we pray that you'll accomplish these things even today as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to be focusing our attention on the idea of peace. I think when most people hear that word, when they imagine peace, they think of freedom from pressure or freedom from responsibility. What is a peaceful day? Or what is a peaceful vacation? It's one where there are no demands, right? One where you could sit back and do whatever you want without frustration or interruption. It's one where you could just relax. It sounds nice, doesn't it? I think many of us have an idea that if we were just left alone by people, by pressures, by circumstances, by our consciences, then we would be at peace. Many people envision peace as the default of human existence before the messiness of life gets in the way. Well, that's not really the way the Bible presents peace. The Bible ties human peace to a person and to a purpose. We gain peace through knowing the one who made us, and we gain peace by living the way we were intended to live with him. In our passage today, we're approaching the end of the book of Philippians. We've really entered the conclusion of the letter, where Paul is summing up in a burst of exhortations the things he's been saying in the last three chapters. But his great theme here, and really throughout this book, is peace, joy, contentment in God. Paul believes that peace for a believer will be found in living a life that brings glory to God. And so his promises here are tied to his exhortations for godly living. Now, as we consider these eight verses, I'd like us to split our thoughts into three main points. First, we'll look at the purpose of this list of exhortations. Then we'll consider the exhortations themselves, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time, looking at each of those exhortations Paul is giving. Then we'll dwell in closing on the glory of peace with God. So first, let's think about the purpose of these exhortations. In Philippians 4, 2 through 9, Paul lays out at least six different exhortations. Virtually all of them are echoes of the commands he has made in earlier chapters. But here in chapter 4, Paul connects these exhortations explicitly with peace. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see the connection there? Don't worry, but pray, and peace with God will be the result. Or look at verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Do what I do, says Paul, and you'll have a growing fellowship with the God of peace. What should we make of that connection Paul is making? Is Paul saying that we earn peace with God by doing these things? Well, no. Paul is not using the language of transactions here. Obey this command and have this much peace with God. The truth Paul has emphasized many other places in his writing is that peace with God is a gift given to his people and won for them through the sacrificial death of Jesus. The Bible makes clear that by nature, no one is at peace with God. There's none righteous. All people are in rebellion against him. Since the fall of Adam, we've all rejected the truth about God. We've ignored and warped our consciences when they convict us. We've chosen to live for ourselves instead of for the one who made us. And so by nature, we are in enmity with God. And Paul has told us many places that there's nothing we can do to change that. By nature, we can't obey these exhortations Paul gives. We can't do a bunch of good things to make up for all the bad things we have done. We can't earn peace with God. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want to be totally clear about what the Bible says about your position. The Bible says that you are in rebellion against God. You might not feel like you're in rebellion, but consciously or unconsciously, you have rejected the authority, the leadership of the God who made you. You don't obey his commands. You try to find ultimate satisfaction in things that are not him. And you have no way of actually pleasing God. The Bible says that's how all of us are by nature. We are rebels. The Bible says we are objects of wrath. So these exhortations in Philippians 4 have nothing to do with earning peace with God. The only way we can gain peace with God is to trust in a mediator who can make peace for us. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." We can't gain peace by what we do. We can only gain ultimate peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take our judgment and to bring us peace with God. If you've trusted in that mediator, in that sacrifice, then you are at peace with God. You can say with the hymn we'll be closing with, "It is well with my soul." Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, it is well with my soul. So, given all of that, how do these exhortations in Philippians 4 connect to peace with God? Well, I believe they connect in this way. They have nothing to do with obtaining peace for us, yet they are the means of deepening and growing the relationship we have with God. Many times believers can say, I may be at peace with God in that I no longer need to fear his judgment, yet I'm not at peace. I'm still consumed with worry. I'm still in conflict with others. I'm still beset by my own sin. I feel far from true and deep communion with God. And Paul says here in Philippians 4, pursue these things. Follow these commands, for they are avenues to a deeper, richer relationship with God. These exhortations of Paul's remind me of the kind of advice you might find in a book on marriage. Perhaps some of you have read a marriage book that gives suggestions for growing and deepening your relationship. Maybe it makes suggestions like setting aside time for discussion, or reading books together, or going on date nights. Well, observing all of those exhortations does not make you married. A marriage vow did that already. But those kind of practical exhortations are some of the things that can deepen and enrich your sense of relationship. They aren't a transaction. Do these things and automatically relationship will grow. But they are a means, an opportunity to grow. In a similar way, maybe these exhortations, these commands of Paul's are some of the ways believers can draw near to God and feel his glorious presence. But let's turn our attention then to the exhortations themselves as our second point. As I mentioned, we'll be spending most of our time this morning looking at these individual exhortations. So this point is going to have six subpoints. We could have made this an eight-point message, but no, it's three, and there are just six subpoints in one of them. Right? That's how it is. We're not going to go into great detail, but we'll point to each of these commands as they appear in this barrage of a closing section. Paul calls us first to be united. Look at verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. In this personal command to unity, Paul echoes several of the exhortations he's made earlier in the book. Do you hear echoes of chapter 1, verse 27? Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Or perhaps this exhortation sounds more like chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The call here is to display unity in the church. And Paul underlines this general command by doing something pastors don't normally do. Pastors generally avoid calling out individuals by name from the pulpit. That's not a nice thing to do. It's usually distracting and probably counterproductive. But Paul does it here. Remember that this letter would be read to the entire church. Can you imagine being one of those women at that reading? What's even more, these two ladies, about whom we know almost nothing else, have gone down in history forever in the pages of Scripture because of their violent disagreement that was hurting the unity of the church. Now, Paul doesn't question their conversions. He says they are fellow workers with him, but they are divided, and they're dividing the church. Paul's decision to mention these ladies by name reveals the depth of his concern for the unity of the church. Paul wants these women to pursue unity for their own good and for the good of the congregation. And he calls other people to help them pursue unity. Unfortunately, churches are often plagued by lack of unity. People in a congregation are brought into close contact with people who are not like them. Perhaps they encounter others with whom they have nothing except for the gospel in common. Is that enough for unity? Paul's extraordinary emphasis here should push us to ask, are we pursuing unity with others in the church? Do grudges or divisions impact our relationships with others? Can we come alongside to help others reach unity? Paul calls us to be unified if we would find a growing, developing peace with God. Paul also calls us, secondly, to rejoice. Look at the exhortation in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. This command really encapsulates the heart of Philippians, doesn't it? Philippians is the letter of joy, and joy bubbles out all over the place. As recently as chapter 3, verse 1, we had Paul saying, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." It's as though he thought he was ending the letter there, but it kept going, so he had to remind us again to rejoice, and again to rejoice. Paul never tires of calling believers to joy. And we should remember that this joy, his joy, is not one that flows out of the glorious circumstances of his life. He was writing this letter from prison. No, this joy is one that is rooted in the good news of the gospel. It's rooted in the spread of the gospel and in the way the gospel is transforming the lives of other believers. If you find your joy in those things, which are sure, then you can rejoice always, even when your personal world is crumbling. How do we deepen our peace with God? We rejoice in the things that bring him joy. So Paul says, be united. He says, rejoice. Then he calls us to be gentle. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. the Lord is near. That word gentleness is an interesting one. It's been translated in many different ways, in different versions. The NIV says gentleness. The ESV says reasonableness. The King James Version says moderation. Some people have said that gracious humility best captures the meaning of the Greek word. That same word is used to describe Christ himself in 2 Corinthians 10. In any case, this exhortation here seems to warn against a strident demanding of our own rights and a criticism of other people's failures. It implies a preference for the good of others. And in that way, verse 5 really seems to echo chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And we're called to display that attitude to all. Isn't that a far cry from the way the world tells us we will gain peace? We're told that we need to look out for ourselves. The world says that peace comes through getting everything that I want. Yet Paul says our gentleness, our humility, our concern for others should be evident to all. Friends, is that what people see when they see your life? Are people mystified by the way you prefer others' interests before your own? Paul says that kind of humility will lead to peace. Well, fourthly, Paul calls us to pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Maybe those first three exhortations seemed counterintuitive for leading to peace. But this exhortation seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety seems so effortless to us. We don't have to try to be anxious. It just happens. We worry. We mull a difficult situation over in our heads, dwelling on it, looking for options, looking for a way out. But Paul, like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, commands, do not worry. Of course, this isn't simply a negative command. Stop worrying. It's also a positive one. Pray. In everything, with petitions and with thanksgiving, we should make our requests of God. We're called to lay our anxieties on Him, for He cares for us. And in that laying down of our anxieties before Him, we can experience peace of God that passes all understanding. What do you do to combat worry? Maybe you don't do anything. Maybe you just tell yourself to stop it. You tell yourself how pointless worry is. It doesn't solve anything. Maybe you think on happy things. Well, none of that will ultimately work. None of that will bring lasting peace. But prayer can. Because it's not just a mental exercise. Instead, prayer is a conversation with the one who can flood your souls with a peace that comes from outside of us. Paul calls us to pray. So far, Paul has called us to be united, to rejoice, to display gentleness of spirit, to pray instead of worry. In verse 8, he calls us to think, to meditate on what is good. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Just as we're tempted to think that our worry is beyond our control, are we not tempted to think that our thought life is uncontrollable? We describe thoughts as springing into our heads. We say, it just came to me. But Paul doesn't treat thinking that way. No, he calls us to control what we put in our minds and to dwell on what is good. Many years ago, Pastor Reese preached a sermon on the guards that should be over our mouths. There were four guards, I think, initially, and then maybe it became five or six. I forget exactly how many guards we ended up with. But they really made me think of this. These are wonderful guards for our minds. Can't I ask myself, is what I am dwelling on true? Is it pure? Is it admirable? Not just is it admirable to some people, but is it admirable to God? How far short of this do my thoughts so often come? But God calls us to guard our minds and to dwell on what is good. Finally, number 6, Paul calls us to action, to do these things. Look at verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Paul is rolling all of these exhortations together. These are all things the Philippians would have heard him say. He's holding up his own example among them, and he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't be hearers of these things only, but put them into practice. So these are Paul's 6 exhortations in these few verses. Be united, rejoice, be gentle, pray, think, act. It's been a barrage of rapid-fire exhortations in these verses. Do they leave you overwhelmed? Do they leave you, as they leave me, deeply conscious of my own failure to live as Paul describes? If they do, then remember the glorious truth that the foundation of our peace with God is not our perfect obedience. The foundation of our peace with God is the perfect faithfulness and death and resurrection of Jesus, who guarded every one of his thoughts, who was gentle in every circumstance, who achieved amazing, glorious communion with God through following the Father in all things. Paul calls us to these things not so that we'll earn our relationship with God. Instead, he exhorts us to these things because he longs to see believers enjoying a deeper, richer peace and communion with God. These exhortations contain within them the encouragement and the motivation for their accomplishment. We can know God more. As believers pursue God in these glorious ways, God will draw near to bless. And his blessing is his very presence. And that brings us to our third point, the glory of peace with God. After proceeding through this, his first series of exhortations, be unified, rejoice, be gentle, pray, Paul writes in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a glorious motivation for obedience? Isn't that a glorious motivation to pursue God in the ways Paul is calling us to? As we do these things, as we seek to honor God in the way we live, he will grant peace. A peace that transcends understanding. He will grant a peace that guards. Alexander McLaren titled his sermon on this verse, The Warrior Peace. The peace of God stands like a warrior at guard around your heart and mind. Paul is saying, pursue God. Be faithful. Rely on him. Cast your burdens on him, and you'll know a peace that you can't describe or understand. Isn't that a glorious promise? If possible, it gets even more glorious in verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There's just a slight but wonderful difference in those two promises. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. How does God's peace come to us? It's not like some gift given by a benevolent but distant monarch. No, God responds to our pursuit of him, to our stumbling efforts after holiness, with his very presence. He draws near to those who run after him. Friends, I hope that I've not made these exhortations of Paul's sound like a dry list of tired commands. they are commands. And they are wonderful opportunities and avenues to draw near to your God. Would you have peace? Would you have the presence of God? Then turn to Jesus. Trust in his sacrifice to you and run after God. I pray that God will give us the grace and the discipline to throw ourselves into the pursuit of him. Let's pray. Lord God, you know our failures. And passages like this that are full of commands reveal those failures so much more clearly to us. But we pray, Lord, that you will not leave us in a sense of failure. Help us, Lord, to take our failures to the cross, to repent of our sin, to find the peace with God that only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. And then give us the heart to run after you, to form our lives, to pattern ourselves after Paul and after Christ. And may we have a growing, deepening relationship with you. We praise you, Lord. We pray that you'll be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.